It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God and how that was accomplished. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of the sins of all human history. This includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. And therefore, he was our substitutionary sacrifice. He qualified to do that deed because he came here perfectly. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. We know that he did not, because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. All of our sins were imputed to him. The Father judged them in him. And therefore, the end result is that those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do. We are simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone else had to do that for us. So he became our substitute. And in so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, one of the things that he instructed his disciples to do, and this is on the night before he was betrayed, is to recognize this fact through a ritual. In fact, it is the only ritual for the church age. And that ritual consists of saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. And there are two elements that are involved in performing the ritual. There is the cup, and then there is the bread. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven of the perfection of Christ, undiminished deity, true humanity, and one person forever. And so if he is sinless, then he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects that because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And so the bread, therefore, is saluted, as we will note in a moment. And then there's the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and judged by God the Father. And then once done, he said, it is finished, tetelestai. And if that is a finished task on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than to believe in this. And if we do, we have eternal life. And so as we receive these elements today, we'll be reminded of this grace process that provides for us eternal life. When you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The other circumstance is the rapture of the church. It is on the agenda, and it's the next thing to happen prophetically. However, we cannot bank on that. I know that some of you think maybe now's the time. But you can't say to yourself, I'm just going to relax because it's going to happen a week from Tuesday. Probably not. There are many things that have to be done in our obligations here. It is a critical time in our nation's history, and your spiritual growth is critical. Therefore, let's observe this ritual, understanding the impact it has on universal history, that we're guaranteed the fact that we have eternal life. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin the ritual. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. We're about to receive the bread. And as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The custom is to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, the Lord took the cup after he had supped, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's sacrificial death until he comes." Our custom is to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas softly on the third, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, we're in James chapter 3, verse 3. We began on this verse, or at least included it, last Thursday evening. I want to go back to the New American Standard Translation, which is where we are presently, in that verse where James writes, "Now, if we put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well." The horse has a mouth. In the back of that mouth is a very tender area where a bit presses against it. And it's painful to a certain degree, so that when you pull on the left rein, the horse doesn't like that sensation, so he turns left. The rest of the body follows his head. Pull the right rein, the opposite occurs. When you're training a horse, that's something that initially can be used to train the horse how to respond to the rider's commands. Ultimately, you're able to be more sophisticated in your attention to the horse as he learns what your idiosyncrasies are, with regard to your wishes and what you wish the horse would do. We'll get into those things later in our study. But the point that James is taking is that the horse's mouth, and especially that area in the back of his mouth, is extremely small compared to the rest of his body. And that the bit is extremely small with regard to all of the other things on a horse, for example, the saddle and so on. So something extremely small can cause something extremely large to respond. And we are going to see how James is using this small bit to teach a principle. And the principle he's going to teach has to do with an organ, actually, in your body called the tongue. The tongue is small by comparison to the rest of your body, yet it actually broadcasts what's going on in the soul, and therefore it forecasts and then sometimes broadcasts precisely what is going on in your soul. And to put a stop to that is where Bible doctrine comes in. You will not be able to control your tongue if you do not have restraint for it. There are many things that can bring restraint, good parental guidance as a child, but then there are other things over the course of time that you can adopt in order to control your decision-making. Establishment viewpoint, for example. Then ultimately, as a believer, you can grow in grace and have divine viewpoint that instructs how you use your tongue. James is, of course, the pastor of a church in Jerusalem, and he is trying to get across to his congregation that they need to start concentrating on stemming their conversation. And so this is where we are in our study. And verses 3, 4, and 5 will set up these examples that he will then utilize for the rest of the chapter. I want to review about 4 or 5 points to get us back to where we left off on last Thursday evening. The believer never advances in his spiritual life until he submits to this biblical imperative. The Bible is God's resource for one's conscience to consult for guidance in making good decisions from a position of strength. The conscience is a part of the essence of the soul. You have a conscience. The conscience can be flawed. It can be misguided. It can be untrained, or the opposite of these things. And as a result of that, we find out that when we have a good conscience, we make good decisions from a position of strength. And so when we do this, we understand that we're growing in grace. Yet the human soul contains free will. If you want to know where we are, we're on page 165 of document 17. We won't get to document 18 until the second session. But you would frown upon me if I didn't give you 18 ahead of time. So when you receive these documents, it doesn't mean I start on page 1 of that document. We have to finish the other one first. And some of you are saying, when are we going to get to 18? I don't know if this keeps up. Probably not till Wednesday. But yeah. The human soul contains free will. You all know that. Until that free will, personal volition, is tamed to submit to God's will, that person cannot advance in the plan of God, although saved. A lot of people are saved, but they're making no progress in the plan of God. And the reason for that is there's no systematic teaching of the Word of God from pulpits in America. It's all a bunch of claptrap, primarily. That there are those churches that have a tremendous amount of entertainment. These people are very good. They can stay in tune. They can sing to the higher reaches of their vibratos. They're absolutely professionals. Then it comes time for the pastor to teach, and he is allotted 22 minutes. And everybody is somehow going to be able to stay in fellowship from those 22 minutes until Wednesday night. Then you reboot. Actually, the Wednesday night, you get a prayer for the food. That's about all that goes on there. And then you get another 22 minutes on Sunday. Or if you go to both sessions, you'll get 44. Now, I'm not upset about that because I've plowed that furrow, okay? And I am here to tell you that 22 minutes on Sunday never got through to me. You show up for Bible class on Sunday in the South, heathens go, criminals go, people of all sorts of behavior patterns go. Because if you don't go, people know for sure you're a thief of some kind. You're a derelict. You're a pervert. So this is what you do in the South. But because you put on a shirt and tie and go on Sundays, it does camouflage you for a while. But where is the power that is behind the Word of God? The power of the Word of God is not functional in the devil's world until it is associated with, retained in, and recalled from your stream of consciousness in your soul. You are the reflection of the Word of God with regard to how much of it you know. And your job is to apply it. And when you do, God honors it because it's the truth. In essence, this person is a spiritual rebel. He's saved, a member of the royal family of God, and will go to heaven when he dies. But he will have no meaningful impact in his spiritual life. He will become what James describes in James chapter 1 as, quote, a hearer of the word, but not a doer. That's James 1:23. There are four categories of positive or negative volition. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are associated with this diagram to a certain degree. But there's a volitional challenge along the way. And you can be negative volition here or positive volition here. And the gospel has to be addressed first. And the gospel has to be faith alone and Christ alone. There's nothing you can do to acquire eternal life by the production of what you classify as works. Works are for those who are believers. There's no work to acquire salvation because you're not qualified to do so. Only Christ was qualified. And if you believe that, you have eternal life. Therefore, saved with 40 things. You're negative to that? Remain in unbelief. Then there's the option of church attendance, or in the 21st century, electronic contrivances. And therefore, if a person is saved here and church attendance is next on the agenda, then you attend and concentrate. Or if you think that's boring or unnecessary, you opt to avoid that. Then if you attend and concentrate, doctrine is going to be taught. And you have to use your free will to accept what's communicated as absolute truth, subscribe to that, facilitate it, and apply it. Or you can ignore or reject the truth. It's boring or whatever the conclusion is. But if you accept it as truth, then doctrine is going to be retained and amplified over time. You apply this to life and circumstances. And if a person accepts what is communicated as truth but refuses to apply it, then, of course, he is in status quo stalemate. And so that's the problem that so many have. This is a process. The church is designed to be the classroom for Christianity. You're taking collegiate courses. So many of you've been to college. You've been to high school for sure. You have jobs that require you to learn how to perform your task on that job and therefore get better at it as you proceed with your career. The same thing goes for the Word of God. It is in Scripture. It is available for your hearing, retention, and application, but volition is the issue. You have to decide this is important enough for you to know, to retain and apply, and then count on it. If God has given you the truth, He will back it, and you don't have to worry about it if you don't quite understand everything. Just do what you're told, and God will back it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so this failure to respect and submit to the authority of the Word of God, learn its principles, submit to its imperative moods, and apply them to life and circumstances results in James's summation in James 2:26b, faith without works is dead. Faith without a working object is non-functional. The works James mentions refer to to the inventory of biblical guidelines retained in the stream of consciousness of the soul. It is from this inventory that the believer's conscience must consult in order to determine how he may biblically apply truth to the situations he confronts. And that's where we left off Thursday. A believer's ability to make good decisions is limited by the amount of divine thought retained in the soul. A lot of believers out there, there are a lot of people who think they're believers and they're not. There are a lot of believers out there who don't know they're believers and therefore have no clue. If you placed your faith in Christ at any point in your life, you're a member of the royal family of God. If you know nothing about the Bible, it doesn't change the fact you have eternal life. But your volition is free at some point to say, I want to know more about this, and you become positive toward the idea. And when you are, then you seek the truth. And whatever it was that grabbed your attention, encouraged you to want to know more, that is a very bright day in your personal future, because at that moment you locked into the idea that God has the truth, and that truth is going to set you free. And the freedom has to do with freedom from the lifestyle you're presently living. So the volition must be trained to do battle with the body in order to consistently execute the Christian way of life. You have to become a professional believer. If we are to become good soldiers for Christ, volition must be trained to behave. We tell our kids, you must start behaving. You're not going by house rules. You're a derelict. You're a lowlife. You're a scumbag. And so whatever you decide to berate them with, get their attention. You're not cooperating with the family. You're a rogue. Here are the rules of the house, and you're violating them. Here's what must be done in the future. Any questions? Therefore, there are rules wherever you go. The first rule has to do with, am I subscribing to the concepts, ideas, mandates, and principles found in Scripture? Do I know these things? Am I getting guidance from them? Or am I a loser believer? We are condemned at physical birth. We are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. We are infected in every cell by the sin nature. In other words, you are polluted. As I look across the room today, I see all of you polluted people. Of course, I'm the chief polluter, so I'm that. Our free will is completely self-centered. Children demonstrate this. They are self-centered. It's all about them. They want what they want, and they want it now. Pitch a wall out if they don't get it. Our souls are vacuous of divine thought. Our environment is the battlefield of the devil's world where the angelic conflict rages. Look at this. This all started at your physical birth. This is where you were selected for human life. So you have soul life, and that is imputed to biological life, and you are alive. Simultaneously with that, we have spiritual death. See, this is human life, this is spiritual death, where Adam's original sin is imputed to your sin nature. And this means you're lost, under condemnation. So then there is a way out, which is salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And if you place your faith in Him, you are among the elect. Then also, you become trichotomous. Here you have human life, and you have soul life. And over here you have eternal life imputed to your human spirit, which is created by the Holy Spirit. Now there's trichotomy. If you're trichotomous, then that means you have eternal life. If you're trichotomous, it means you're a member of the royal family of God. If you're trichotomous, it means you have a human spirit to which the Holy Spirit can explain, reveal, and aggrandize for you the thinking of God from the Word of God. And over here, we also have righteousness. This is the grace pipeline imputed to your imputed plus R, regenerate person gets God's righteousness, and that's justification. And the grace pipeline provides you with all you need for your Christian way of life. Now, the soul is the place where information can be acquired, it can be retained, and ultimately applied. That's the mission. That's the idea. Why are you coming here? I am known far and wide as the most boring Bible teacher in the country. The most boring. Why do you come here for this? There must be some reason for it. You've bought into whatever my propaganda is that if you will do this over a period of time, you will be a hero in the invisible war. If that's it, I apologize to you for misleading you. Your volition has to desire, hunger for the Word and aggrandize your inventory so that you can make good decisions from a position of strength, from your free will, that God's going to honor if you do it. It is the divinely prepared receptacle for absolute truth, but the truth must first be approved for retention and application. Do you believe whatever concepts are being communicated? Do you retain it in your cardia? And then do you apply it? That's the challenge. People speak a lot about love. We've been doing that a lot lately. But for love to have meaning and purpose, it must be a resource residing in the soul instead of an emotion influenced by human viewpoint. There are several definitions of love in Scripture. The one that we're referencing here has to do with integrity. And integrity is a principle, it is a concept, it is a doctrine. It has to do with God. God is absolute integrity because of this. He has absolute righteousness, which means everything that he knows is absolutely true. And justice is going to defend that. Then it says that you're supposed to love your neighbor. That turns that whole idea around and puts it on us. Yet we have a sin nature and we're ignorant of divine concepts. How is it we can love anybody? We can have, sure, we love the people in our family. We say, I love for my brother Fred. I love my mom and daddy. Okay. What is the absolute bottom concept to that kind of love? It's whatever it is, but it also includes emotion. The love that's being discussed with regard to loving your neighbor may be emotional, but that's not the idea. The idea is that you have integrity regarding everyone else. And they do not deserve the integrity, but you are commanded to provide it. And what I'm telling you is this. I got an email from a guy down in Texas the other day that asked the question, can you not say anything to anybody about anything unless they're under your authority in some way? And so I had to write him back. And says, no, you say whatever you want to say, but you've got to be in fellowship. You can't engage in arguments. You can't start telling people how they are going to have to shape up or ship out. Whatever you say has got to be from your inventory of ideas under the filling of the Holy Spirit that does not in any way challenge that person's volition from what you say. What you say has got to be an impact on that individual to give thought to the idea. Then their volition must decide what to do with it. But you can't get out of fellowship and start railing at people. And you don't have authority over many people in your life, by the way. There's some areas of function where you have authority over others for a moment, for a period of time, but not consistently. Parents over children are an exception until they get to be 20 years old. But this whole idea of integrity has to do with the fact that you have your free will, and that free will is going to be aggrandized by the doctrine you know. And you can say truth, aletheia, and other people have to deal with that from their own free will. But no bossing people around, no getting involved in mental attitude, and horribly, no involvement in verbal sins. That leads sometimes to fisticuffs. Sometimes you say, well, I was not going to stand for that. Well, you'll stand for it, You know, someone cold cocked Jesus one day, and what did he do about that? Well, just think through this. If you cold cocked Jesus, he doesn't have to do anything about that. There is a system. You don't mess with Jesus, and the plan of God will take care of that. And are you in the royal family of God? Yes, you are. Whatever is said to you from the outside, from other people, has no impact on you personally. It has an impact on who and what you are, which is a member of the royal family of God. God will defend you. You don't have to do it. So, people speak a lot about love. But for love to have meaning and purpose, it must be a resource residing in the soul instead of an emotion influenced by human viewpoint. So to love others, one must first learn how God loves us. How does God love us? Grace. It's all about grace. Why? Because we're fallen. In order to present God in the angelic conflict, we have to know how to present Him. Do we make it up on the fly? Do we think a little bromides are the things that's going to enable us to represent God in the angelic conflict? Or is it this? Is it the inculcation, retention, facilitation, and application of the power of the Word of God in your soul? Therefore, you can be a front ranker eventually by using the power of Bible doctrine to instruct and guide you through a typical day. There'll be things you will do. There'll be things you will say. There'll be things you remain silent about. But all the while, you are guided by the Word of God, which is absolutely true. I am telling you the truth. To love others, one must first learn how God loves. His love is not emotional. It is the product of three composites: righteousness, which is absolute truth; justice, the defender of truth; and omniscience, certification that all the facts are in and administered under a policy of grace. The diagram on the board sums it up. No need to go through it. You know it by heart. But the love of God is the integrity of God. And the integrity of God is made up of His righteous standards that are inflexible and absolute. Justice defends this. The divine decree means God knows everything and nothing is left out or forgotten. Therefore, those three composites form the integrity of God. And when you subscribe to that idea personally, you have integrity up to a point. What righteous standards do you know? Does your conscience defend those standards? See, that's your justice department. And so the conscience comes into play for you with regard to justice. You have to defend the truth, not only in your own soul and in your own rationales. You have to defend truth from incoming data, incoming flack. Analyze, orient, and adjust to what's being communicated, and then make the decision, is this a positive idea or a negative idea? Did this answer to the absolutes of the Word of God, or is it a lie from hell? And for you personally, this whole system is supported by grace, because God knows we don't know all of this, nor can we know it all before we die. But therefore, He forgives us through confession alone to God alone, and He gives us grace to reboot and get started again. And that's the system. And that's the love of God. And if you can perform this system, then you can know and understand how you can orient and adjust to other people who are unlovely. God honors His Word, whose content is His absolute truth, is the absolute truth of divine righteousness. Absolute truth, it never varies. So when you study Bible doctrine, what are you learning? Absolute truth. What if it's a negative idea? Don't kill anybody. That's absolute truth. You're not supposed to do that. And you're to use that instruction to say to yourself, as bad as I think this is, I think I need to kill that guy, but I can't. By the way, some people need killing. That's called warfare. Police department, someone has to get involved in killing other people. Now, if someone's breaking in your front door, that person needs killing. So there are exceptions. But you just can't go out and start killing people, which happens all day long north of Delmar. Justice honors God's truth, approving compliance while disciplining deviations from it. So to discipline deviations, so you got to know what you're doing. That's why you need Bible study. How do you handle the family reunion? We're on the verge of Thanksgiving, and you're going to go, you're going to invite those people over to your house, or you're going to go to theirs. And everybody's going to come, it seems like they always do. And there's one or two that's going to be within that group, that gathering, that's going to have his or her say. And somebody is going to try to straighten that out, forgetting the person has free will. It's Aunt Harriet. Say, she has the right to be wrong. Do you have any authority over Aunt Harriet, for Pete's sakes? No, you don't. Listen to what she's got to say. She's broadcasting who she is. The more she talks, the more informed you are that Aunt Harriet is unhinged. And yet, at the same time, she's telling everybody in the room what they ought to be doing. And is that dissertation, does it line up with the standards of the Word of God? So you don't say, Aunt Harriet, let me just say this, darling. And then you start telling her what the Bible says. Now, if you want to start a full-blown war, and she may be packing, you don't know, you tell her that the Word of God says otherwise to her. You probably clear the room by saying that. When the believer acquires a significant inventory of God's righteous standards, it empowers his volition to make good choices from that position of strength. In other words, if you know a biblical concept and you apply it, then you've done the right thing on that occasion. What do I mean by that? Well, you don't, then other occasions are going to come up, you don't have any inventory to deal with. So you're just caught stupid. And this is called a growth process. You caught stupid. And you say something you shouldn't say. When the rule is, don't say much at all until you know when to say something that is legitimate, powerful, and correct. When inevitably the believer fails to apply the truth but opts for human viewpoint, divine justice disciplines the believer, challenging him to adjust his decision-making process. So guess what? There's a corrective procedure, but it comes from God. And that's in the divine decree, by the way. He doesn't just make this stuff up on the fly. He knew what you would say that is not quite on plumb. And he knew you were going to say, and within the divine decree, there's a corrective process. So when you do something stupid, say something wrong, mislead people, whatever you do, whatever your volition does, and it's off the standards of divine thought, then in the decree is a corrective process. Hey, were you once a child and had parents? There was a corrective process. Do you remember that? We are God's children. And he has corrective processes. And it's in the decree. And you should be alert to that because it's a training tool. It is from an advanced collection of divine truth that the believer is gradually but ultimately enabled to become a good soldier for Christ. And it's a process. I don't know. I look across the room here and I see some of you people who have served in the United States Armed Forces, one branch or the other. And I think, and I'll go with the Army, I think that you start out as a buck private. That's a term I've heard before. So you're a private. And then you get to be a private that is a first-class private. and then you go from there, and then there's a five-star general. And I'm saying to you, there was a learning curve somewhere between Buck Private and the five-star. Although somewhere around the three-star is where things started going political. Threes, fours, and fives are politicians. And the politicians with all of those multiple stars are really upset that we're not in the Middle East anymore. It's those threes, fours, and fives that have kept us there for almost two decades, and nothing significantly has changed. Because they don't know how to fight a war. Do you know the last war we fought and won was World War II, and we studied that back on June the 6th? That's the last war this country's won. As far as I know, we're still in Korea. I know that we're somewhere in the Middle East still now since 2001. So what's my point? When you begin to learn from the Word of God and accumulate a great deal of information, that learning curve takes you to the high echelons of decision-making and problem-solving. However, those who know a lot of doctrine sometimes have become arrogant with it. And in that arrogance, they think that they can intrude upon the lives of others because of the power that they have from their Bible studies. They were Buck Privates biblically, let's say. They were Buck Privates biblically one time in their lives as well. They were stupid. They made obnoxious comments. Give a person the liberty and the freedom to grow in grace at their pace. When inevitably the believer fails to apply the truth but opts for human viewpoint, divine justice disciplines the believer, challenging him to adjust his decision-making processes. Okay? Who's doing this orientation concept? It would be the plan of God for that individual. You make bad decisions from a position of weakness. The divine decree is not going to promote that, honor it, or aggrandize it. It's not going to work. And that's good. You have made a mistake in your rationales, your application. And you need to give some thought at how you could relive that moment. What would you do better? You are an independent entity, but you don't run anybody else's life except those very few over whom you have authority. And you better do that honorably. It is from an advanced collection of divine truth that the believer is gradually but ultimately enabled to become a good soldier for Christ. Promikos, front ranker. His volition has been trained to resist the temptations of the body while giving authority to the soul as his resource for making good decisions. A resource for good. What's the resource? Where is it found? How do I get it? The resource is the Word of God, immutable. Where do I find it? In the Bible. How do I acquire it in my soul? Bible study. How is it that I can aggrandize my growing inventory? Apply what you know and grow in grace in the others. This is the place where the body is brought under control. Volition is the key, but it must be trained to behave. And when the believer comes to the realization that the Word of God is more powerful than the exigencies he faces, then he buys into the program. I don't care what you do. If you decide to impute into a system that gives process and procedure on how to accomplish an objective, whatever the business or occupation might be, and you decide, I don't agree with that principle there. I think I'm going to start doing it this way. And then when it doesn't work, and you're called a task, and you have to say to the superior, I did it that way because I thought my idea was better. And the superior will say, do you think we've been at this for 30 years and haven't tried that before, and as a result of its failure decided to do it this way? And if you'll do it this way over the long haul, it'll work out better for you and you'll get to stay here. No longer rebellious toward truth, he now is converted to a follower and doer of it. And this is the end result James recommends in James 1:25. But the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom. The perfect law of freedom. What's that? That's your free will. And continues to live in close proximity to it. In other words, go to your inventory of ideas and draw from that inventory. Apply what you know. Not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer. This man shall... By the way, when you're a doer, you've learned the word, it's facilitated, it's in your inventory, exigencies occur, you draw from that resource and you apply it. God honors His truth wherever it is found. And when you see that it works, it facilitates that idea so that you can call on it in the future. In the past, A happened. I called for this solution. I applied it. It worked. I will do it again. And that's facilitation of divine viewpoint. Not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. How do you get happy? You see your decisions work. And it's not your decision anyhow. It's the power of the Word of God in your soul that you've applied to the exigency of the day, and it has worked. And therefore, you can say, thank you, Jesus. So this describes victory over the body accomplished by volition submission to working objects. When the free will is free, and it is, it can choose from any resource. The devil's world, academia, the compost dispatch, the Word of God. It's almost the end of baseball season. In fact, baseball season is presently over for the Cardinals. I expect the Cardinals to score no more than one run per game in the next two games because the pitching staff the Washington Nationals have, and they're all rested and they know how to pitch, and they know exactly this fact. The Cardinals have no offense. Okay? And Johnny Bowtie is sitting up there in that room looking down on the field, and he is about to get a whole lot of flack because he did nothing the last 3 years to improve this team. And I'm saying that because of my inventory of ideas on following baseball since I was 12. So I have something to say about that. Victory over the body accomplished by volition submission to working objects. Paul expresses his arrival at this spiritual status in 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So what's he talking about? He's an apostle, but he's also a communicator, therefore pastor, teacher, has multiple spiritual gifts. And he knows that the onus is on him. When he gets in front of a crowd of people, he knows that his job, his duty, his obligation is to communicate absolute truth to those people. And he can't be wrong. Occasionally, Paul was wrong, and you know he paid for it. He didn't get away with it just because he was Paul. So, to sum up, we learn from James chapter 2 the absolute imperative that the believer cannot efficiently perform as a good witness for the prosecution unless he acquires and enlarges his inventory an inventory of working objects in the stream of consciousness of his soul. That is the system. That's the sequence of events that is your obligation to pursue and attain. And when you do that, you have the power of the Word of God that he backs in your personal life. It's never going to vary because he honors the truth. And that's why you have to come to boring Bible classes like this. And we will resume our boredom at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.